All right, we'll get started with our study, take a look at some of the text for today. Any questions on the transfiguration? Let's begin. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we do rejoice and give you thanks and praise this day for your blessings that you've given to us in Christ our Lord, that you have reminded us again of his transfiguration, his identity as true God and true man in one Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us in this faith, help us to rejoice in the salvation that is ours in Jesus, that he is won for us on the cross. Bless us in the study of your word this day, that it would enrich our faith and our life, that we can boldly share Christ in his love and his grace with each other and others. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen.
Amen.
Any questions or comments on scripture text for this morning?
I would have loved to have been one of the 70 elders seeing the glass tape in the room.
Yeah. That's cool. Wait. That's Exodus 24. Yeah, so you hear that word about what's going on at Sinai, and we have God saying to Moses, come up to the to Yahweh, and you and Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to Yahweh, but the others shall not come near. People shall not come up with him. And then Moses came and told all the words of the Lord to all people and all the rules. We'll skip past that to what we're talking about today. Yeah, there it is. Moses and Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, 70 of the elders, went up and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. He did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They held God and ate and drank. So what does this sound like? What kind of connections or comparisons can we make here? Okay. Yeah, it was a kind of a precursor to the Lord's Supper. Gathering around the throne of God and having a meal of fellowship, right? Where people are able to see God and not die. So gathering around the throne, gathering around God, God not laying his hand on them. So what does that sound like? Again, a hand of God being a physical trait, right, of God himself. And again, the idea of a physical trait or characteristic given to God, God himself grants in his word, we can think of the Son of God in his pre-incarnate form. So visible representation, God himself in their midst. Okay, so he is again sitting upon the throne. We have an actual visual confirmation that this is God before the elders and leaders of the people. Okay, so he does not lay his hand on the chief men of the people. They beheld God and ate and drank. This is what happens all throughout Jesus' life, his earthly life. This is God in the flesh. Everyone who's near him should die because of sin, and yet they do not. God grants his mercy, extends that to the people. Hence, we live today, even in the midst of the glory of God all around us in creation. We should die too as a result of our sin. The moment we are conceived, and yet God has mercy. So we are able to see God in a sense like that and still live in his mercy and his grace. Yeah, sir.
So it says that Moses and Aaron and them went up, but then later on in verse 12, it tells Moses come up to me on the mountain. So where exactly are they?
Yeah, it's a little confusing. I don't know if you have a perfect explanation for that. Probably different levels, though. You could argue for the mountain itself. So you're getting the Moses and Nadab, those are the sons of Aaron as the high priest, the chief high priest, and then the high priest under him. Aaron can come up with the 70 elders to a certain point, right? But then only beyond that is Moses permitted to go. What does that kind of sound like in historic church
practice?
Exodus. Okay, into the Exodus, right? So the people will come out, they will be brought to Mount Sinai, God are able to gather, but then only a certain spot is where the priest is able to go. Okay? Get to the temple, the tabernacle, yeah, right? The holy place, and the holy of holies. Okay, and then where does that show up today?
Our altar.
Our church, right? People of God invited into the nave, right, where they have access to God, but then the chancel area is set apart. Okay, not that you can't go up there, not going to die if you step foot across the rail, of course, but there's still that visible and physical representation of that distinction that's there. So yes, we are the royal priesthood, the Christians, the all believers have access to God, and yet only certain ones are called beyond that initial access. So Moses here is the one who's permitted to go beyond. Okay, so the called pastor is the one who goes up to the altar. What would happen in the middle of the divine service if somebody from the congregation just walked up and stood there at the altar? How would you feel about that? Be a little weird, right? Strange. Maybe some type of, this isn't right. Right? Would you intervene? Would you step forward to try and stop it?
No.
Maybe not, but there may be some type of conversation that needs to happen, or recognition. Otherwise, anybody and everyone can do it at any time. Then what?
Chaos.
Chaos, right? So God, of course, is the God of order. He puts things in a certain way, in a certain place, for the benefit of his people. Otherwise, yes, we are a royal priesthood, but anybody and everybody can be there all the time, and then nothing would properly get done. Similar to preaching, right? Every Christian has knowledge of the faith and is called upon to proclaim the gospel in his or her daily lives. But is everyone called upon to stand in the pulpit and preach a sermon?
No.
No. Why not?
Because not everyone is ordained for it.
Okay, not ordained for it. In order to be ordained for it in our church, what must take place?
Go to the seminary for 3 years.
Catechesis, training, seminary training, right? Preparation for that. So that when the person comes and preaches, the congregation can be sure what they're hearing is a proper representation of the Word of God, a presentation of the Word of God. Otherwise, anybody can get up and preach, but how do you know it's truly the right interpretation of the Word of God? All Christians have the power and authority to challenge or check everything based on the Word of God, but at the same time, there is an individual call to do that. There are still Christian churches today where there is no authority, no called pastor to lead the church. They take turns, they cycle through, and now you've got different leaders each and every week leading the congregation in worship and preaching and the like. Okay, so among them, of course, that would be like the Amish. They move from home to home and the household leads from week to week. Also in a church like the Apostolic Christian Church, they don't have a called minister, called pastor, and just rotates through different leaders of the congregation. Okay.
So, yeah. Go ahead. Similar to like elder.
Something like that, yeah. So you have designated leaders, but they're not all just, there's not just one. Okay, so there's different people that can stand up and do it, kind of like, even to the extreme of Pentecostals, right, the holy rollers who's feeling the Spirit, who's feeling the call of God today to speak the Word. Okay. What's the danger?
The danger is cultism.
Cultism could be, yeah, a cult of personality, could be a false teaching that is present there. Whoever has an idea that they would try to communicate that. And then if the belief is that they are truly speaking from God's Word, or speaking from the Spirit of God, could you even challenge that? If you really believe that what they're saying is truth of God, how can you challenge it if they go against the Word of God? Okay, that's the danger that's there. This happens in other churches as well, even the Catholic Church, right? The Pope sits as the vicar of Christ, the presentation of Christ to the world. Whatever he says, the church believes as the truth, even if it might stray from the Word of God. Because after all, they believe he is Christ here for the people. Okay, so there is a danger. There is a separation that's existed throughout history, continues to show up in the presence and the practice of the church today. And that's for our benefit, for our good, for the sake of order. Okay?
people see God.
Uh-huh.
And then but he says later in Exodus that no one has seen my face and live.
Yeah.
And but then it says before that that Moses talked to him face to face.
Yeah.
And so can you see his face or not?
Yeah, so we had some struggles or some challenges. And when we have those tensions, we gotta stick with faith, right? So God allows it, God permits it, he must be okay with that. Does that mean he's lying when he says no one can see God and live? No. What's the standard? What's the basic principle that's understood here? No one can see God in his sin or as he is by himself and expect to survive God's glory, right? But what happens with Jesus in his ministry? Jesus is God in the flesh. Why can't all the people see him and not die?
The mercy of God. The mercy of his heavenly Father.
Yeah. So Moses, when he comes down off the mountain after visiting with God, puts what over his face?
A veil.
And that's a foreshadowing of the Son of God in human flesh. Right? So a veil covers over Jesus, the Son of God, so that he can see people and people can see him and not God. Right? That's the blessings of the incarnation. And making that reality for us. If you try to stand before God without Jesus, you will die. Right? That's the understanding. That's it. So Jesus is all important in that. And it's a foreshadowing of who Jesus is and what he will come to do in the incarnation. Okay, good? Other thoughts or comments? Okay, so that's the Old Testament text, their presence there with God on the mountain, a foretaste of eternal life, for sure, when we will get to be in the presence of God, no longer burdened by sin, and we will get to have fellowship and a heavenly banquet with him. A sample of that here. The other idea, too, with the seeing God and not being able to live, in a sense, that is true every single time you hear of Jesus. Right? Because what does Jesus come to do? In a broken and sinful world, he breaks division. Right? So even the very presence of Jesus challenges the world, challenges humanity, strikes against everything else that's going on, against God that is here. And so in a way, there is a death of sorts, a dying every time the name of Jesus is spoken. And for us, even as sinners, we know who Jesus is, we know our own sinfulness, and that sinner, that sinful nature, needs to be daily drowned. Right? Luther actually suggests that in our mindset, the murder each and every day of our own sinful flesh. Each morning, drown your old Adam so that the new Adam may erupt. Okay, so that's the concept with Christ. He brings division, a contrast, and there is death when Jesus is here. Okay? And it's to kill the old man so that the new man may rise. It's all for the glory of God, as the Old Testament teaches too. Right? God kills so that he can make alive. Okay, so we're okay with it, because it's God. He's good. And whatever he does is good for our benefit. Anything else? The Old Testament text from Exodus 24. And I'm always mesmerized by Peter's words in his epistle. This is the second letter to the churches. We refer to the letters of Peter and John in the New Testament as Catholic epistles. So they're for the universal Christian church. They're not specifically for a group of Christians in a location, as such as Colossians would be or Romans would be. So this is general, Catholic, ecumenical, in a sense. So Peter then is talking about the election that we have, the divine powers granted to us, all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may have become partakers of the divine nature and escape from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Very, very deep from St. Peter, right? Where did he get this? Where did he come up with that? Similar to Paul in his letters. We have the Gospels, we have Jesus doing the ministry, Jesus doing the work, miracles, and teaching. But then you get from the ascension of Christ to Pentecost, and now you've got these letters that are being written with pretty deep theology. Where did Peter and John and Paul get all this?
Catechesis.
From God.
Catechesis.
Catechesis, right? They were with Jesus for the better part of 3 years, receiving education and catechesis, and we know Matthew and Luke, Matthew and John were writing enough down at least to take notes and write gospels later on, probably, just like students might today, learning over and over again through lectures by the teacher, be taking notes, right? Not going to get it, don't understand it yet at that point, but once the resurrection occurs, the ascension occurs, Pentecost occurs, then everything comes into focus. And so they had that information and they can present it, catechized, trained by Jesus. So this goes against the thought today that Jesus and Paul present different theologies. Okay, because some Christians believe that Paul is not proclaiming what Jesus proclaimed. Okay, but if we're going to see the unity of the scriptures, we have to recognize, yeah, I think Paul and Peter and John are teaching and preaching is what Jesus authorized them to do. And so he would catechize them in that at some point. Dan?
So in John, Jesus told the disciples, I will send you a comforter, the Holy Spirit, and he will cause you to recall all that I have told you about my Father.
Right. So there you've got the promise of the coming Holy Spirit will enable them to recall that information and have it come together. Right? So even though we don't have Jesus in the Gospels teaching a systematics course, so to speak, the dogma or the doctrine of the Christian church officially, that's what comes out in a lot of the epistles. Okay, Peter and James and John and the rest. Okay, so that theology starts to come out, starts to unfold, so that we get, like our memory verses last week at school, for by grace you are saved through faith. This is not your doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of that, no one may boast. What's that the basis of what doctrine or dogma is that the basis of? That we hold to as Lutherans.
Saved by grace alone.
Yeah, saved by grace alone through faith alone. This is justification by faith, right? And so this comes from the epistles, okay? And of course that's rooted in what Jesus has done. Okay, so Peter, as a disciple, knowing this information, teaching his audience, the Catholic Church, the Universal Church at this point, about what Jesus has authorized them to proclaim as well. And so here we get the words from the epistle text for today. 16 and following. So what does Peter identify or admit here? We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Okay, so why did Peter have to say that? We did not follow cleverly devised myths.
Well, weren't there, at that same time, weren't there like a sect like the Nicolaitans, weren't there, you know, religious sects that were out there that said, hey, Christ was not fully human. He was divine, but he wasn't human.
So. Right. Yep. Yeah, and this stems all the way from his ministry, right? But the Jews, who could not accept that Jesus was the Son of God, certainly not God in the flesh. Right? So that's going to continue to permeate still through the Christian church, okay? But Paul and the others will challenge that, right? And John writes his gospel really to combat that. Jesus is God in the flesh, the Word made flesh, dwelling among us. So yeah, you definitely have these false teachings already present in the church, or false ideas that must be debunked. Okay, so here, we did not follow cleverly devised myths. So what's the assumption? People are saying Christians did. Okay, Paul and Peter and John are following these cleverly devised myths based on things they may have heard that Jesus said or did. But Peter says, we were there. We are eyewitnesses to these things. And why is that striking for Peter to make such a claim at this point? Especially if he's writing 50s, 60s AD. Okay? The fall of Jerusalem will take place in 70 AD. What's reality for Christianity in the time before legalization? Christianity is persecuted, right? It's under attack. You speak about Christ and about the faith, you have a bullseye on it. Especially someone like Peter, who is unofficially a leader of the disciples, who denied knowing Jesus three times, one who was with the other disciples, locked up in the upper room out of fear for his fellow Jews might come and arrest him and hurt him, and yet now he is boldly proclaiming who Jesus is. Right? We are eyewitnesses to him. We will stand for it. Before, Peter said, I deny it. I don't know him. And now he's saying, 100%, he's the guy. Okay, so big time contrast between Peter of Jesus' ministry and Peter now following Pentecost. Okay, so this is a good, sound testimony. People probably challenge him, but Peter, you fell away before. Peter, you denied it. What's different now? He can testify. Eyewitness. Okay, so not cleverly devised this. We may know through the power of coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, they're eyewitnesses of his majesty. Okay, not just his miracles, but his majesty. And what does that allude to?
The transfiguration.
Okay. Transfiguration. Peter especially got to see that with his own eyes. And then, of course, if you connect it with what Jesus says in John's Gospel in the high priestly prayer, the glorification of God the Father comes in the cross. Right? So we have Jesus even saying that to Pilate, to Herod, right? You will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds, right? Well, that's you've got to see a sampling of that at the cross. May the power of God on full display, even though Jesus is killed, okay? Jesus is defeated. Apparently, there at the cross, that is for our Lord. Okay, so when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was born to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. So easily we can make the connection with what event? The transfiguration, right? So the glory of the Father making known, quoting the words verbatim, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, which takes place on the holy mountain. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention. I don't know why we have two different translations with the ESV. So here, this is the ESV translation, but our text for the following church is also ESV. But there's two different ways of saying this. Okay, my sermon was titled something more sure, and that's one translation in the ESV. Here it is. We have confirmed. What is it? We have a prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention. Okay, what's the essence here? What's really going on? What does Peter say? He's seen everything. He's seen Jesus firsthand. Eyewitness to his glory. Eyewitness to his transfiguration. To his resurrected form. Okay, he's even now participating in the ministry. Okay, all that as a called disciple, one of the inner three. He is saying, you have something more sure than even all that I've been able to experience, and that is the Word. Right? Peter himself is saying the Word is the most important. Okay, the Word, especially the prophetic Word. So for them, New Testament time, the Word of God would be Old Testament texts. Okay, prophesying what will take place and will foreshadow the coming of Christ. So Peter is on the Word of God. That is the basis for everything. So how does that impact us today? How does it challenge some modern Christian ideas or desires? If only I could see a sign from God, right? If only I could be sure that he is leading me in this direction. I need something. If people are craving that, they're desiring that. Peter had it. And he said, you already have it. Okay, it's the Word of God. Okay, so Isaiah makes that clear in his writing, the Word of the Lord endures forever. That is one of the slogans of our Missouri Synod denomination. Verbum Dei Aeternum, Menet Aeternum. Okay, the Word of the Lord lasts forever and endures forever. Okay, and so we are to hold to that. Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away. My word will never pass away. So we cling to that word, we study that word, we devour that word, read, mark, learn, and truly digest the word. our taste, according to the book of Psalms and the psalmist there. Okay, so the prophetic word more fully confirms which you will do well to pay attention. As to a lamp shining in a dark place. When it's dark, there's a lamp shining, you're going to pay attention to the lamp, right? The light that's there. The word of God is that lamp in the dark place. You need to pay attention to it. Hold on to it. Okay, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Prophecy was never produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the Word of God is always brought by God. No one comes up with it on their own. The teaching of the faith, the plan of salvation, this is all God's doing. Okay, so Christians are to hold on to this. No right interpretation comes from us, always comes from God. Okay, so that I believe at the seminary we were taught, if you come up with a different interpretation of the text that hasn't ever been presented before, you're probably wrong. So study what others have already talked about. Okay? Learn from them, and then go from there. Okay? But don't invent new things. No interpretation comes from you. Okay? It needs to come from God. And trust those who have come before. So the early Christians, and you have the apostles, closely connected to Christ, people wanted to know more about the faith. They went to the source. They went to the apostle. And what about after the apostle?
Come to the pastor.
Well, yeah, the others who learned from those disciples, from the apostle, and held to those teachings. And there's probably already going to be divisions at that. So how do you know who's right? Go to the word of the apostle. Okay, and so this becomes the scriptures, the canon. Okay, and so you go to that scripture, that text. So everybody should be able to base what they believe, teach, and confess about Jesus on the Word of God, okay, without any barriers whatsoever. And
so when the book speaks as cathedra, mm-hmm. is he being carried along by the Holy Spirit?
They think he probably is. Well, he probably doesn't need to because he is Christ on earth. But yeah, that's the view that whatever he's speaking ex cathedra is from God. And that's why they can believe what he says, even if it's going against previous counsels or even the Word of God. That would be, but if Jesus were to come here right now, okay, and you knew it was truly Jesus, and he told you something to do that was counter to what he had said before, what would you do?
Let him be considered anathema. Let him be accursed.
Well, Jesus, I don't know if you do that, right, but it is truly Jesus. Right, he does that, you would probably be inclined to listen. Okay, well, you're Jesus, and you can't be wrong, so I'm going to go with you. Okay, that's the mindset when it comes to ex cathedra. You must be right. How if you not, so I'm going to follow that. But then what do we hear Paul say in Galatians? Right? Anybody comes to you, anything other than what we have already told you in the gospel. Okay, even if it's an angel from heaven, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. Set apart. Destroyed. Okay? So that's the challenge. We got to know. We got to know the Word of God. That's not going to be contradicted by God. Okay? The Word of God is not meant to be contradicted by the church or by any Christian. Okay, we need to hold to that. If any church is going against the Scriptures, clear teachings, it should be anathema. Right? Set apart and reject it. So that is up to Christians to know and to recognize, know the scriptures, study what these teachings are, and if you hear something that is going against the Word of God, go away. Go away from it, right? Flee from that. Do not entertain it, and just go back to what you know. Okay, other questions, thoughts, comments on this from 2 Peter 4. Okay. And the gospel text itself from Matthew 17, oops, good type, right? There we go. And it's, of course, good to know context. So what has happened just prior to this in Matthew's gospel seems to be a consistent theme in the gospel narratives themselves. We have Peter, Jesus with the disciples outside of Israel proper. They're in the district of Caesarea Philippi, so Gentile territory. Jesus is Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Then, of course, the debate, what does Jesus mean there? What is the rock upon which the church is built? Is it Peter, or is it the confession? And we could probably say both, so long as Peter holds to the confession. But if Peter ever were to go against that confession, or anybody representing Peter, or acting as the church, goes against the confession of Christ alone, then they would no longer be what Jesus is talking about. And so, yes, oh, I'm a Christian, I'm in the church, so the church is built on me. Built on Christ. Christ is the church. And yes, if you are a Christian, then people can talk to you, and they can learn from you, and they can have faith created from the words you speak, the word of God. And, but it's always about Christ and the gospel. So that is the confession. So Peter gets it by the gift of God. And so we have then Jesus following up with his predictions about his death and resurrection. And Peter says, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Okay, so Jesus must say, behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And Jesus there calls Peter Satan, and in league with human thought, and which counters God's plan. God's plan, Son of God must suffer and die, on the third day arise, that's for the sake of salvation. Anybody who says no to that needs to follow suit. Fall behind Jesus and have their ways changed. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. And then we have instruction from Jesus to follow Christ, deny himself, take up the cross, and then be that light into the world that Jesus has called everyone to be. Okay, then after that, 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. So what does the connection with this and Exodus 24, the Old Testament?
Face of Moses shining when he came down from the mountain.
Okay, so the face of Moses, the salvific figure of the Old Testament, okay, with the glory of God, didn't be permitted to go farther up. Okay, and what else?
Valid witnesses for what's about to take place. Okay, so three of the number of
completion, two or three witnesses is enough to make a claim, okay? Make it a true claim that should stick. Okay, so Jesus then is transfigured before them, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Okay, so right then and there, shining like the sun, that should be enough to destroy everything, right? But it doesn't, but that's the comparison. Okay, the glory of God shining through Jesus, his clothes also become white as light, again, connecting with the vision of Jesus and the Son of Man in Daniel. Okay, that even his appearance, face, clothing, all white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Okay, so Moses and Elijah, the significance of those guys.
The law and the prophets.
Okay, I'd like to talk about the law and the prophets. Moses, too, is a prophet. Moses, though, being the giver or the bringer of the Torah, the instruction. So typically, you think of Moses, you think of the Torah, you think of the Old Testament law. And then Elijah, one of the big-time prophets. Okay, so there you've got law and prophets, the whole of Old Testament theology and representation of the people of God speaking to Jesus. And why are they there speaking to Jesus? Okay, about what's to take place. Okay, what does that indicate? Or disciples probably wouldn't catch it at this point, but they do later on, and we can learn from it here. What's happening? What are Moses and Elijah all about? All their writings, all their interactions, everything from the past, all about Jesus. Okay? They're not there as equals. Okay? Even though they came before Jesus, Jesus truly came before them, right? Before Abraham was, I am. Before Moses was, I am. Elijah, I am. Right? So they recognize exactly who this Jesus is. Their Lord, their Master, the exact one they prophesied about in their writings, right? Now they get to be there on the mountaintop speaking to Jesus. And they're speaking to him about his departure, exodus, okay? His leaving the earth through the cross. And that's what they're all about, right? The crucifixion, the suffering and death of the Son of God for the sins of all the world. That's always been the faith of the believer. Faith of God's all people, from Adam and Eve after their fall into sin, all the way from John the Baptizer to Simeon and the like. Right? So, other things that stand out here with Moses and Elijah, or this transfiguration experience. Saying this, this, what happens?
God interrupts.
The Father intervenes. The Father interrupts. Okay? Sorry, Peter. Okay? You had your shot before with the confession. You made a great confession as revealed by the Father, but then you tried to hinder Jesus and his work. Okay? If you want Jesus to stay here in the Mount of Transfiguration in his glory, as great as that is, then he won't get to the cross. Right? So God must intervene yet again and say, Peter, step aside. Okay? God is in control. This is for your betterment, for salvation. Okay? And so God says, this is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. You don't hear this part in the baptism of Jesus, but God here adds, listen to him. Okay? Easy to do. Listen to Jesus and everything. Wish. Right? That's what we're supposed to do. No question asked. And yet, we challenge our sinful selves, continue to fight. Okay? We hold on to our own ideas. But God says, listen to Jesus. He is God in the flesh. You listen to him. You can't go wrong. Even if it looks like everything else is going. Right? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And okay? Either life or death, or angels, or rulers, or powers, or height, or depth, or anything else in all creation can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Listen to him, cling to him, your salvation is assured. And one of the great moments here, I like at the very end, all that excitement, big, big, monumental moments, and it comes to an end. And what's left is Jesus. Jesus alone. Touches his disciples, gives them his peace, and then they depart. Right? And that's what it's all about. No matter how grandiose things can be. No matter what happens in all the world or in our own lives, it's always about Jesus. Right? Everything comes back to him. It's all for his glory, as Paul writes in the book of Colossians, where Jesus is centered in heaven. There is nothing amongst us except Jesus Christ and him crucified, as Paul says. Okay, so there, everything else going on, and then it's back to Jesus. And he's back to his normal form, ready to go. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Wednesday, Ash Wednesday, we begin the season of Lent. We hope to see you at our service.